There's always more behind the story. And that's true of every story. It's true of these stories in the Bible. And there's a bunch of them that we don't know very well. And I want to dive into some undiscovered details in the next month. We finished our last series. We'll start with a crazy story today about a lefty and a hefty. Let me show you some pictures, and you can tell me what they all have in common. We'll go pretty quick. Paul McCartney, Oprah Winfrey, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Neil Armstrong, Napoleon Bonaparte, Morgan Freeman, Harpo Marx, I think, Ben Stiller, Mother Teresa, and Kermit the Frog. Anybody know what they all have in common? They all have eyeballs. That's really good, Mark. I see why you did so well in school now. Huh? How about this? They're all left-handed, including Kermit the Frog. They are all left-handed. If you're left-handed, raise your left hand this morning so I can see who you are. Hold them up. Be proud. Okay. Just a few sprinkled in, which makes sense because statistics tell us that 85 to 90% of all people are right-handed. Did you know that we just celebrated International Left-Handers Day on August 13th? And many left-handers feel like they're the target of discrimination. They're simply left-handers living in a right-handed world. And you know what? They may actually have a point because I read a blog recently from an anonymous left-hander, and here's what he said. Being left-handed gives me a razor-thin view of what it's like to be a minority. As a left-hander, I am discriminated against all the time. Not for serious things. I'm not denied housing or medical care or a job or a seat on the bus, but I experience anti-lefty bias in the form of school desks that are unusable, power tools that are dangerous, pens that smear and make my writing illegible, and computer mice that cause hard cramps. Even our language marginalizes the left-hander. If someone gives you a left-handed compliment, it may not be something you want to hear. I know everyone has their burdens to bear. I guess one of mine is the fact that I'm left-handed. Now, why am I talking to you about being left-handed? Because there's a character in the Bible, and it just keeps pointing out the fact that he's left-handed. And the left-handedness actually is a big part of the story. But after we read it, you'll probably draw the conclusion and ask the question, why is that in the Bible? I mean, I read a lot of things where that ends up being my question. How about you? Why is that in the Bible? So it's a lengthy passage. It's kind of a gory story, but I don't know how to get around it without reading the whole thing. So I'll read quickly, and then we'll get some context with this passage. It's in Judges, the third chapter, and I'm going to look back here and read it because in the first service I looked there and read it, and they don't make words as big as they used to. So, once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and the Amalekites as allies, and then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. The Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, stop right there for a minute. Why did it take 18 years? Why not cry out to the Lord for help after day one? Because they're no different than us, and we think we can do it ourselves, and we try every solution known to man until we finally cross everything off, and all we have left is the Lord, when we should have started with him, right? That's not part of the sermon. Here we go. The Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Israel's paying tribute to this pagan king. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh because he's left-handed, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon, and he said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, be quiet, and he sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. We've all waited on people in the bathroom thinking, what are they doing in there, right? And when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the stone idols on his way to Syria. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. Follow me, he said, for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. Why is that in the Bible? And that's some kind of story, right? Well, let's get a little context. Following the death of Moses and his protege, Joshua, there were no leaders or centralized government for the people of God. However, their disobedience to God meant oppression by other nations, and God let them have what they wanted. So eventually, they raise up judges. Now, these are not judges like we think of judges. We think of judges in a black robe behind a bench with a gavel, right? We think of someone like Judge Harris. At the start of an important trial, a small-town attorney called his first witness to the stand. It was an older lady. She had to be in her 80s. And the attorney asked her, Mrs. Jones, do you know me? And she said, well, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a kid. You're a big disappointment to me. Said, you lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people behind their backs. You think you're a hotshot lawyer. You're no more than a two-bit paper pusher. You better believe I know you. Well, he was stunned and wished he hadn't asked her that question. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room at the defense attorney and he said, Mrs. Jones, do you know him? She said, I know him better than I know you. I babysit him when he was a kid. He's a disappointment, too. He's lazy. He's bigoted. He never has a nice word to say. He's been married 9 times. He doesn't know how to practice law. You better believe I know him. Well, at that point, the judge called both attorneys to the bench because the courtroom was erupting with laughter, and the judge said this, if either of you ask her if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt of court. Well, that's not the kind of judge that God appointed at this time in Israel. These are military leaders. They're called judges because they do make some judgments, but they're military leaders. And the earliest, not the earliest, but one of the earliest judges was this guy, this southpaw named Ehud. Well, the left-handed thing got my attention. So I did a little research, and I wasn't aware of all of this, but the tribe of Benjamin that he's from is known for left-handedness. But do you know what Benjamin means? It means son of the right hand. Interesting. So I stumbled on a verse in 1 Chronicles 12:2 that says this. These are all from the tribe of Benjamin. All of them were expert archers, and they could shoot arrows or sling stones with their left hand as well as their right. They were all relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So this left-handed judge, he's one of the characters in the story, and they've been oppressed for 18 years by the king of Moab, whose name is Eglon. And all we know about him from what we just read is that he's fat. That's what the Bible said. I don't care what version you use. I looked at 6 different ones. They all said the same thing. He's hefty, all right? So we have the lefty and the hefty. I found a picture of King Eglon. He looked like this, I think, something like that. Pretty sure that's what he looked like. So, Ehud, you heard the story. Ehud straps this dagger. It's not just a knife. This is like one of those Crocodile Dundee knives, right? And he straps it to his right thigh because he's going to reach with his left hand. And he carries out this assassination plot. And he sticks the knife into the king's stomach, and it goes so far he can't even pull the knife back out. And the servants come as Ehud slips away down the latrine. That's his great escape. And when the servants come, they think the king's in the bathroom, and he's taking a long time, so we better check on him. They do. They find out he's dead. That gave Ehud time to get out of Dodge. He's bringing back the army, and you know the end of the story. I was raised in Sunday school. I don't remember Mrs. McClure teaching me this story when I was a kid. I would have remembered it because it is one of the coolest stories I have ever read in all my life, right? And there are several directions that I could have went with this, but let me just use some key words as we work our way through this. How about the word surprise? Let's start there. God always surprises me. He picks people I wouldn't pick. He does things I wouldn't do. He works in ways that are above my ways, that mysterious to me, surprising always. I think Jimmy and I were talking about this. You'll see somebody in the church and think, man, they're going to be a great leader. And they fizzle away, and it's not the person you thought. And then there's somebody that we thought, we're not sure if they're really committed to this. And they end up being one of our best leaders. I've told you before about my list that honestly makes me feel better about myself. The people that God chose to use in the Bible, I've shared this with you through the years, but I've modified it and added to it, so let's go through it again. How about we start with Noah? He got drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses was a murderer who stuttered. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and bad taste in women. Rahab was a hooker. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was a murderer and adulterer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah smelled like fish. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Jesus. The disciples fell asleep when they were praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced 5 times and living with a man. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was a killer. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus, well, he was dead. That's the cream of the crop, y'all. That's the best that God had to choose from. The unqualified, the ungifted, and the unworthy. And he always takes the unqualified and the ungifted and the unworthy, and God always does things that nobody expects him to do. I love this story because I love the Bible because it's full of surprises. He's consistent with his character, but he's unpredictable in how his character is expressed and how his purposes are achieved. My Uncle Walter from Kentucky would say it this way, who'd have thunk it? And I read this story, and that's my conclusion. Who'd have thunk it? Surprise. But there's another word that emerges from this story, and that's the word sin, and it's not a word that we like to talk about very often. There's one similarity from this story to ours as a country. The nation of Israel was in this terrible place because of their unfaithfulness to God. Now, I want you to hear me clearly and not misquote me on this. You know, because you've heard me preach, I do not believe we are saved by our works or our effort. I do not believe that. But I do believe there is a direct correlation between our faithfulness to God and the blessings that we receive in life, short of heaven. In other words, I do believe that your life will be better and more blessed if you're faithful. And I do believe that your life will be worse and that you will experience troubles and difficulties more if you are unfaithful. Not that we work our way into God's favor, but there's a direct correlation between the provision of God and our faithfulness to Him. And before you take me out of context, again, I'm not saying you can earn favor. What I'm saying is I have a relationship with God, and the closer I am to Him, the more benefit I will reap from that relationship. Right? We've pretty much banished the word sin from our vocabulary. I challenge you, turn on any televangelist you want, anyone, and count the number of times you even hear the word sin. And I'll be surprised if you come up with a handful. It's not something we want to talk about. Joe Wright's prayer to the Kansas State House was right on target. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have neglected disciplining our children and called it building self-esteem. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and call it ambition. We have published or polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. We have challenged basic time-tested truth and called it progressiveness. We have confused our children about who they are and called it education. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good, but I'm standing before you this morning and telling you as a country, that's exactly what we've done. And Jesus had some strong words in regards to sin. And when I was a high schooler, I took these words to heart. Now, these aren't just words for you all. They're words for everybody. But look at what he said. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Seriously? Anybody in here ever look at something you shouldn't have been looking at? I mean, for the most part, I see people with two eyes. You didn't take him literally, evidently. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. As if that wasn't graphic enough, he keeps going. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because it's better for you to lose one part of your body, then for your whole body to go to hell. Jesus was pretty serious about sin, wasn't he? I love that old story about the wealthy landowner. He's seated on his front porch. Two guys from Hazard, Kentucky come walking by. He said to them, would you boys like to make some money? They said, that's why we're walking down the road, sir. We're trying to find a job. He said, I'll pay you $20 an hour to cut some wood for me. They agreed. After the wealthy man got them started in the backfield, his phone rang. He answered the phone. It was his buddy with the untimely news that the entertainment for his barn party that night had canceled. So he didn't know what he was going to do. And just then he looked out the back window and he saw one of those Kentucky boys who had been cutting wood run across the backyard, did a triple cartwheel, ran up the side of the barn, did a double backflip, and landed on his feet like an Olympic gold medalist. It's amazing. And the wealthy man had an idea, so he went out to the backyard and he asked the other guy, do you think that your buddy would do that at my party tonight? I don't have any entertainment. He said, I'll pay him $100. He said, I don't know, I'll ask him. So he hollered, hey, Fred, boss wants to know if you're willing to chop off another toe for $100. Man, these words of Jesus are pretty stern, aren't they? What do we say to our kids when they're doing something wrong? Cut it out. Jesus says, cut it off. Cut it out. Cut it off. Jesus' hard words were for our sake because he knew how dangerous this road to sin was. I looked up the word casual in the dictionary recently because I think that's how people are with sin. You know what the definition of casual is? Nonchalant, occasional, incidental. Okay, well, that applies, but what really caught my word was the next word in the dictionary, casualty. Which is what you become when you're too casual with sin. One of my favorite quotes comes from Iron Man, Robert Downey Jr., who had an ongoing problem with drugs and alcohol. He said this, oh, I can't drink these days. I'm allergic to alcohol and narcotics. If I use them, I break out in handcuffs. The prophet Ezekiel was pretty clear, wasn't he? You will bear the consequences of your sin. Now, we think we're pretty clever. We think we know when to stop. We think we're just toying on the fringe, but it's amazing how quickly the moment loses its flash, and then all we're left with is heartache and guilt. And before we lose an eye or a right arm, we might lose a marriage. And before we lose an eye and a right arm, we might lose a job, or we might lose a career, or we might lose a reputation, or we might lose our family. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, and it'll cost you far more than you want to pay. And this story, it's about sin. It's about surprise. It's about sin. Let me close with this. The word is seize, as in seize the moment. One of the things we read that may have flew under the radar, Ehud, this left-handed judge, after giving the payment to the king, he starts back home. And on his way there, he decides, I'm going to go back and I'm going to carry out this assassination plan. In other words, he seized the moment. And when I wrote down the word seize, my mind started expanding to other scriptures like Ephesians 5:15, which I've always loved. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Let me restate that. Because the days are evil, the best way to be careful and to be wise is to make the most of your opportunities. So what opportunities are those? Well, I listed three. I'll just talk about them for a minute, and then we'll close. How about the opportunity to show some kindness? I don't think we really understand how powerful kindness can be. I'm challenging everyone in this church and everyone listening today online to try and be more kind to people outside of this church than you've ever been. That includes waitresses and waiters. That includes doctors and nurses. That includes insurance agents. That includes whoever it is you encounter. That includes people on the highway. God help us. But I'm telling you, my years in ministry have shown me how important kindness is, because people have been so kind to me when I didn't deserve it. Years and years ago, my little nephew died in his crib. He was a year old. And we don't know why. They never gave us an answer. It was that mysterious crib death, I guess, that probably has an official name. Nobody could tell us why. Not that it would have helped. But so I had to do the funeral. And it was hard. And I didn't really know what to say, because I was in shock that it happened. Not that bad things don't happen, but that doesn't happen. Not very often. So I prayed about what to say, and I did the funeral. And then shortly after that, and I was struggling with God then too. I did a revival, and it was a different state. A church I had never been at, and I did the revival, and I never even mentioned my nephew to the people at that church. But after the revival, I got a letter from a lady. Her name was Jenny, and I saved it because it was encouraging. Here's what she wrote. This was personal, but it's been years, so I'll share it. Dear Mark, you probably won't remember me, and honestly, I didn't. I talked to you after the revival one night that you held at our church. I'm the one who told you that you were preaching at me. By the way, that doesn't narrow it down. All of you all who go out the door and say, Mark, were you preaching at me? Just know the answer will always be, absolutely I was, okay? I'm sure others say the same thing. I appreciated that you were willing to listen to me even while you had hands to shake and people to talk to. Kindness is a lost trait, but it means so much. I know your family must be struggling with this horrible tragedy. I don't know how she knew about it. I don't. I know your family must be struggling with this horrible tragedy, but I want you to realize that you've helped me to realize, and if it's okay, I want to preach to the preacher. The people of our church want to say to you that when your heart hurts, our hearts are going to hurt too. The problems that are too big for me or for you, and you know this, they're not too big for God. While there are no words that I can say to ease your pain, what I can say is this: you're not alone, and you will never be alone. And man, did I need that at the time it came. And it picked up my spirits, and it encouraged me, and it fired me up to preach even more about who God is and what God can do, all because some lady named Jenny decided to be kind enough to send me a note. She seized the opportunity to be kind. Seize the opportunity to read the Word of God, to fill your mind with the Word of God. We need to seize the opportunity to do that as well. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. I'll never apologize for hammering from this pulpit the need to to study and read the Bible. I'll never embarrass anybody either. I've thought about it. I thought, you know, some Sunday I should just have those of you that have read at least a chapter in your Bible this week stand up. And I quickly thought, that's not a good idea, Mark. So I let that go. One preacher told his church, I want you to all study Matthew or Mark 17 and come back next week, and I'm going to ask who read Mark 17. So he told his church that. They come back the next week, and he said, would all of you who read Mark 17 stand up? And several people did. There's only 16 chapters in the book of Mark. I can't believe my mom stood up with that crowd. Do you know how long it takes to read through the Bible in a year? If you spent just a few minutes every day, how many minutes a day it would take reading at a conservative rate to get through the Bible in 1 year? 12 minutes a day, which says to the preacher, it's not a time issue then. It's a priority issue. I mean, 12 minutes a day, conservatively estimating you getting through the Bible in a year, 12 minutes a day, it's not a time issue, right? It's a priority issue. Now, don't we believe, church, because I do, maybe I need to hear some amens or some glories this morning, but don't we believe that this book will make you a better father or mother, amen? Amen. And don't we believe that this book will make you a better husband or wife? And don't we believe that this book will make you a better member of the church? And don't we believe that this book will make you a better person, period? Why do I have to beg people to study the Bible? I don't understand. You want wisdom that comes from God? You have wisdom that comes from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you wonder, why don't I have more faith? It's probably because you don't have enough Bible. So let's do some trivia. And this is not to embarrass anybody. I'm sure there are some people that can answer my questions like this. This is not just one book. It's how many books? 66. Very good. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Very good, Jim. How many in the New Testament? 27. How many words are in the Bible? 773,682. How many chapters are in the Bible? 1,189. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? I'm hearing it. Psalm 119. What's the shortest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117. Did you say that, Janelle? How many verses does it have? Just two. Very good. Did you know there's a verse in the book of Esther? By the way, how many Bible books are named after women? Two. Very good. Who are they? Esther and Ruth. There's a verse in Esther that contains every letter of the alphabet except the letter J. There's a verse in Daniel 4 that contains every letter of the alphabet except the letter Q. There are 100 million copies sold every year. And years ago, a left-handed man named named Wycliffe, produced the first translation of the Bible. A left-handed man. And listen to this. After he died, the Catholic Church exhumed his body and burned his corpse as punishment for his translation work. Followed by a man named Tyndale, a left-hander, who produced the first printed edition of the New Testament in English, he too burned at the stake. Now, we all open the Bible and we get different things out of it. I understand that. We have one of those big family Bibles on our living room table. You all have those? Remember those? Like if you were a kid, it took two hands to open, like, poosh. One of those big things where dust flies out. Well, this little kid had one of those big family Bibles and he's opening it and he sees this leaf, this big leaf that his mom had put in the Bible to press through the years, and he was so excited, he come running in the kitchen. He said, Mom, look what I found. And she said, what's that? He said, I think it's Adam's underwear. You never know what's going to come out of the Bible, right? But it's not valuable because of the things we put in it. It's valuable because of what God Almighty has put in it. And we need to take the opportunity to get ourselves more in the Word of God. Let me close with this. We need to seize the opportunity to find salvation in Jesus. We talked about the problem we have with sin. Well, there's a solution. And just like God delivered Ehud and the Israelites from their enemy, he can deliver us from ours. Here's a quote recently from a public figure. He said this, we all sin and do stupid things. Amen to that. We do those things because we're people. Nobody's special or righteous. People often act as though they are, but they are not. We all serve some master, whether we realize it or not, so why not let it be the master who's above all? Those words came from Christopher Lunsford. Anybody know who Christopher Lunsford is? I'd be shocked, because he doesn't go by that name. He goes by the name Oliver Anthony. Oliver Anthony is now a music sensation. He went viral with his song about Washington, D.C. politics. Maybe you've heard the song, Rich Men North of Richmond. And he's happy with the success he's experiencing as a singer-songwriter, but he's more than happy about that. He's happy about his relationship with Jesus. And I heard him on Joe Rogan. I don't listen to Joe Rogan very often. He kind of drives me crazy, but I share some of his philosophy. And his podcast, by the way, goes out to 200 million people on a regular basis, which dwarfs mainstream media. And he had Oliver Anthony on his podcast, and he's talking about how he found Jesus. And I'm listening to him, and I heard him use a cuss word. It didn't bother me, but my first thought was, I bet people call in. People in church is going to be calling in saying he's supposed to be a Christian, and he said a cuss word. And they did. And they ignored the fact that he talked about how he had come out of drug addiction and pornography and dealing with depression and suicidal thoughts. They ignored all that, that he had made a mess of his life, and they focused in on that one little cuss word. And now he wants people to know the turnaround in his life began with Jesus. And church, we need to get to the place where we rid this phrase from our vocabulary. People like that. I don't ever want to say that. And I really don't want to hear it. Because from my position at this church, I will always try to bring us back to this phrase. And you English teachers, pardon my slang, but we is people like that. Right? And every one of us here has taken our turn at making a mess of things. But here's the truth of God. No one is too messy for Jesus. I've told you many times about my love affair with the Reds when I was a kid. I was going to go into sports broadcasting, so I studied players and statistics and ballparks and all of that stuff. I've got all this useless knowledge in my head now that needs to be gone so I can put more Bible in there. But I had a transistor radio, and I would listen to Marty Brenneman and Joe Nuxall call Reds games. Joe Nuxall was the youngest player ever drafted into Major League Baseball. The Reds drafted him when he was just a kid, and he became a legendary broadcaster. He's left-handed. And I would listen to the broadcast. I would listen after the game where he would interview one of the stars of the game, and then he would sign off on the radio with the same tagline every time. I memorized it when I was a kid. This is the old left-hander, rounding third, and heading for home. Now, he didn't know the Lord for a long time until Sparky Anderson, the manager of the Reds in the 70s, brought him to know who Jesus was. So at his funeral, the preacher used his tagline. He preached the funeral for Joe Nuxall, and then he said, the old left-hander has rounded third and is heading for home. This left-handed judge, Ehud, he reminds us that God does surprising things. He does them in your life and my life. He's full of surprises. I like that. But he reminds us that sin has always been the problem and will always be the problem. And then he reminds us that we have opportunities we can seize, especially when it comes to being saved. Because listen to me, church, and I will preach this until I'm blue in the face, till Jesus comes again. No one is too messy for Jesus. Amen? Amen.